Dear congregation, a great question we all, without exception, should be asking is found in Ezekiel 33, verse 10. How should we then live? How should we then live? What vision should we have for our life? Should we just let life happen and our days come one after another until they're all done? Or do we stop and ask the question that only the Bible can answer, namely, what should the guiding principle be of my life? When my life is over, what will have governed it? What kind of life will it have been that I have lived? And though this is the question that all of us should be asking and answering, it is particularly true if we've been marked, as we saw this morning at the Lord's Supper, by the reality of Christ having given his life, a sacrifice for sinners. Those of you who have been at the table of the Lord this morning, this should be the burning question at this point. How shall I go forward living in gratitude unto the Lord? What should my remaining time on the earth, short or long, what should it be about? For one thing is true, congregation, a God-glorifying life won't happen by accident. It won't happen simply overnight by itself or anything like that. We need a scriptural vision of a God-glorifying life that will truly please the Lord. And the answer to this question is contained in short and in a succinct form in our text before us tonight. And it is that on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice, we should offer our own bodies as a living sacrifice to God. As you can read in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, which form the words of our text for tonight. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Thus far our text, our theme, looking to the Lord tonight, is a living sacrifice. We ask three questions. First of all, why, how, and to what end? A living sacrifice. Why should we offer our bodies a living sacrifice? How should we offer our bodies a living sacrifice? And to what end should we offer our bodies a living sacrifice? A living sacrifice. Why, how, and to what end? It comes as a thunderbolt out of the sky. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. What's going on? The Apostle Paul to the Gentiles, is calling for nothing less than sacrifice. And what a powerful picture this would have been to every single reader of the Epistle to the Romans. Back in the day, children and young people, everyone then would have seen literal sacrifices, whether they were Jews in Jerusalem, in the temple, where the priests would offer sacrifices, all sorts of sacrifices, lambs, bullocks, goats, pigeons, and the like. And in those sacrifices, animals would give their life. The blood would drain. The fire would be put to the wood, and the smoke would start to rise heavenward. And all of this was a sacrifice that God had ordained that was well-pleasing to him in the sense that it symbolized, it foreshadowed what the Lord Jesus Christ would ultimately come to do in the fullness of time. But even in the pagan world, Romans, Greeks, all these Gentiles, they would have been used to sacrifices. You could go to any temple and you could see these bloody sacrifices. But now, why does Paul call for sacrifices? Because you say, hasn't the ultimate sacrifice been offered? Are not all the types and shadows done with? We don't still need sacrifices, do we? Well, that's a good question. And indeed, when it comes to sin offerings, absolutely not. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." In other words, he does it all. And yet there are more sacrifices in the Bible than just the sin offering to pay for sin. There are also thank offerings. And the Old Testament speaks of those, but the New Testament does as well. In fact, Paul frequently speaks about offerings which the Christians are called to bring unto the Lord, not in order to earn something, but out of the reality that God has saved, God has purchased, God has redeemed. And Paul says, for example, "I am ready to be offered." He's about to die. "I'm ready to be offered, to be poured out as a drink offering." His entire life, and even his dying, he thought of in terms of a thank offering to the Lord, something that through Christ and through the Spirit of Christ, as God had ordained it, was to bring honor to God. He wanted to glorify God in his life. He wanted to glorify God in his death. And so, in our text, Paul takes us, as it were, to this invisible altar, and he says to everyone under his hearing, and the Spirit speaks through him, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God." In other words, your whole life, whoever you are, ought to be dedicated, consecrated to the Lord. That's the only life worth living. You see, congregation, all of us, we offer ourselves to something or to someone. And we ought to offer ourselves solely to the Lord, to serve the Lord alone, to serve Him sacrificially, to devote ourselves, all that we are, all that we have, to the Lord, to be His and to His alone, to live soli Deo Gloria, that means to the glory of God alone. He deserves it. What an awful thing it is to offer your life as a sacrifice to this world, to yourself, your own honor and glory. Many people, in essence, they live out their days in such a way that they're offering themselves up to Satan, to the world, to the lusts of the flesh. The candle of their life is burning and burning up, but not for God. Who here is described by that? May the Holy Spirit point to you and convict you of this very thing, that until now that's been your life, just burning up for the world, for yourself. Friend, it's misery. Satan might make you think it's fun, but it's a miserable life And if you don't see that now, you will see that through all eternity, forever, forever. Those days, those years, I burned up every day for myself. And where has it brought me? And so these two verses really express the high calling that the Lord speaks, that we should live in total abandonment to God in every area of life. I repeat, we ought to live in total abandonment to God in all areas of life. And in our second point, we'll unpack what that looks like, but first we want to see the why. Why, you say, should I do this? There are really three things that our text points to, and the first is this. Notice Paul's gentle tone. I beseech you, brethren. Or we could translate it like this. I urge you. I petition you. I entreat you, brothers, brothers and sisters. And so here is an apostle who is not commanding, though he could command, but he's encouraging. He's pleading. He's, as it were, putting his arms around everyone under his hearing and saying, listen to me. I'm urging you. I'm beseeching you. It's kind of like a father who comes to his son and says, son, you're going to come with me. We're going to do this or this, this and this, you and I together. I'm urging you, come. That's the tone of the Apostle Paul. If you could look into his eyes, you would see love. He lived for himself, religious though he was. But the candle of his life was burning out in religion, and not for Christ, not for God. And what a misery that was. And so as he speaks to these Romans, and through these Romans speaking to us today, there's such love in his heart. And it's, of course, the love of the Spirit shining through the apostle saying, this is true living. To live like this, I beseech you, brothers and sisters. Notice the family language here. All those who have been bought with a price have been made sons and daughters of God. Christ is their elder brother. They are one family. And so it's, again, like the apostle gathers the family together. Maybe that happens in your family sometimes. But the father calls everyone together and says, listen, we're going to plan something here. And we're all going to go. Cancel your plans. We're all going to do this. And it's that same tone. The family tone. The urging tone, the pleading tone. And so that's the first thing we should see about the motivation, the why of our text. It's the language of entreaty that belongs to the family. But notice secondly that Paul says here, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. That's the real motivation. And that is that underneath this call to sacrifice ourselves to God and to God alone, there is this mercies of God. What's Paul talking about here? Well, really, if you want to know what all those mercies are, you need to read Romans 1 to 11. Every single chapter, you could say, is detailing for us one or other of the mercies of God. The mercies, the mercy of justification. Chapter 3 and 4, he's preceded that by our sin from which God's people are redeemed. But then the first mercy is that of the gospel justification of the ungodly, of sinners, all for the sake of Christ. And then he comes to that mercy of sanctification and of adoption and of assurance. And in chapters 9 through 11, he speaks about the distinguishing mercy of God in sovereign election from before the foundation of the world. When you or I did not exist, we could never have done anything to warrant that. But God, in mercy, to display his mercy, he chose. He made a difference where there was none. And Paul, as it were, gathers up these 11 chapters and gives it one word. He says, if you want to know what I've talked about for 11 chapters, it's the word mercies. And notice that plural form, not just mercy. Sure, it's all united, it's all one, but mercies. In other words, out of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Mercy upon mercy upon mercy. That's what the Lord has for sinners like you and me. It's all mercy. All that we are, we owe to God. We owe to mercy and mercy alone. If it weren't for that merciful favor that is in the heart of God, we would be nowhere. We wouldn't even be under the hearing of these things. There would be nothing that we could say or do or bring to the table. It's all mercy. I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, so this is the second reason why we have this call to sacrifice ourselves unto God. First of all, this familial urging or entreaty. Secondly, this reference to the mercy of God. And thirdly, he says, this is your reasonable service. This is your reasonable service. And the word here, young people, is logical. It's actually the word here in Greek is logical. This is only logical. This is reasonable. What does Paul mean here? Well, if someone has saved you from death, won't you be all your life grateful to that person? If it weren't for that person, you would be in eternity. You would be gone. You'd be dead. And when someone has saved you, you are grateful. And how much more so if Christ has saved you from eternal death, from death in hell forever, from a Christless eternity. Isn't it just absolutely logical to want to serve such a Christ? Many people in the world, they think that Christians have pretty much lost their mind. You'll hear that. Christians are unreasonable, we're told. The Bible says something very differently. The Bible says that anything short of serving the Lord is unreasonable, is illogical. To not serve the God of heaven, the Christ of the Scriptures, the Spirit who can make you new, the triune God who can give you an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away. To live out your life, to spend your days, to use the oxygen that you breathe in and to use that for yourself, that's unreasonable. That's illogical. It's only reasonable and logical to serve the Lord, especially since he calls you and me to do that. Well, congregation, do you feel the arm of the apostle wrapped around you and me saying, I beseech you, whoever you are, entreat you by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, holy, undefiled. This is your reasonable service. If you are here today and you're not living for Christ, The only explanation there can be for that is you've never tasted mercy. You've never drunk from the well of mercy. And why not? Is it because there is no mercy? Is it true that there is no mercy for sinners? No, quite the opposite. The Bible makes clear, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come. Come to the waters of mercy. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. I will give you the sure mercies of David," the Bible says. There's mercy for lost sinners. It's all in Christ. This Bible from which we read is full of mercy. It jumps out at sinners, needy sinners who are looking for mercy. It's there. Christ is a Savior full of mercy. When he was here in the earth, how much mercy did he not display to people? We heard this morning to the thief on the cross next to him. Mercy was flowing out of his heart. No sinner ever came to Christ looking for mercy, and the Lord said, "I don't have mercy for you." Struck me today as we dealt with the water main break here, at least in the northeast area of town, that something we count on every day broke today, and you went to the tap, turned it on, and nothing happened. First, a little trickle, but nothing safe came out, and after a while, nothing came out at all. That will never happen with the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. It is full, it is free. It is refreshing to every soul that drinks from it. But the time is now. The day is coming when if you would sue for mercy, it'll be too late. Not because there's not enough mercy, but because eternity will have broken in. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of grace. Now is the time to go to that throne of grace as a sinner and nothing less, and to sue for mercy and to find help, to find mercy today. That first of all, why? But secondly, we have the how. Paul is very clear what it means to devote ourselves to the Lord. He uses three important words: present your bodies a living sacrifice. Those are more than three words, but three phrases. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. If nothing else, remember those three words. Present, what does that mean? It means give yourself up, not grudgingly, not out of a sense of duty, but as it were, first in line. That's the meaning of the word. There's some people here who didn't wait for a draft to go into the armed forces. They volunteered. Perhaps someone contacted them or they saw something and something inside of them said, "You know, that's what I'm going to do." And they presented themselves. They volunteered, we would say. And that's exactly the word here. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. There is something about grace that makes us to volunteer. Of course, it's not free will that does that. Never. Would never be that way. We volunteer for sin just readily. But God, by his Holy Spirit, so softens our heart. He makes us willing in the day of his power. And that happens. It's happened here. At young people, older ones, people from in the church, people from outside the church. People who had been hardened in sin, people who had presented themselves and their bodies as sacrifices for this world, something changed, something happened, and they presented themselves unto the Lord readily. Their heart was changed. They were regenerated by the Spirit of God. They were made willing by the Lord. They were softened within. And they realized, whatever I've done up till this point, I will do it no longer. I must have the Lord. I must follow the Lord whithersoever he goes. What can I do to devote myself entirely to the Lord? You see, the Lord makes a people willing and ready in the day of his power. And notice how it says, present your bodies. Your bodies. It struck me as I was looking at that this week that a lot of times we think that the Lord wants our souls, our inner being, and he certainly does. My son, my daughter, give me your heart. He wants our mind, he wants our heart, he wants our inner being. But make no mistake, God wants your bodies as much as your heart. Your outer being as well as your inner being. You see, it's a heresy that thinks that God is only concerned about the inside but not about the outside. That is not true. God made us bodies and souls. And when the Lord saves a people, he saves us body and soul. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but body and soul I belong unto another. And that means very practically that every muscle, every limb, every sense, our eyes, our ears, our hands, everything belongs to the Lord. And everything ought to be presented to the Lord, not holding anything back. There are some people that are ready to serve the Lord with most of what they are, most of what they have. But the Lord claims our all. And that's the beauty of it all. If the Lord were 95% Lord over your life, but you still had 5% that you could control, sure, the natural man wants that. But that is misery. That is darkness. That is bondage. And notice that the apostle calls these living sacrifices. I started off by saying that the Old Testament, you had all these sacrificial rituals, all these rams, lambs, bullocks, pigeons, and they were all dead sacrifices. In order for them to be sacrifices, they were dead. They were killed. But Paul says here that Christians live devoted to God in such a way that their lives are really alive. What a difference this is from how people in the world think about the Christian life. Maybe you've had some friends that when you turned to the Lord and when your life became different, they said, you know, what's happened with you? You aren't fun anymore. This Christian thing, it's so morbid, it's so morose. The Bible says the exact opposite. To live for God is truly living. That's when you're truly alive. And those who are following the Lord, though, even though you may struggle with it, you find two principles within you, the old and the new. You have this old man, this principle of death within you, and it struggles with that principle of life in you. Nevertheless, you know that a life devoted to the Lord is truly living. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's all life. A life devoted to the Lord is a life out of Christ, and it's Christ living in you, and his life is truly, truly life. What a beautiful vision of life, of true living this is. Present your bodies each and every day The word present here is not just a one-time thing. That you come to a point in your life and you say, okay, I'm not my own. I must be the Lord's. Sure, we hope that happens. But it's a constant thing every day. Every waking moment, in a certain sense, we may not be conscious of it, but it is a presentation of ourselves by grace through the Spirit unto the Lord. And it takes on very practical implications. And Paul doesn't leave us in the dark about this. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. That means devoted to the Lord. Acceptable unto God. That means you aim to please God. You live for the glory of God. You live in order that God will look. And God, for the sake of Christ, will say, you good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then comes the practical part in verse 2. And look with me at that, because two things are there in verse 2 that make it very practical. Be not conformed to this world. That's number one. And secondly, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The first is negative. When you present your bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord, you reject world conformity. The world no longer can have the say and the sway in your life like it did. And this word conformed means pressed into the mold of the world. Just to give that some concreteness to you children, maybe in your mom's kitchen she has a form that she makes jello in or a cake in. Maybe you can ask her later about a bundt cake or a bundt form. That's a certain form that when you pour liquid in it, and if it's jello, you put it in the fridge. If it's cake, you put it in the oven. And when you take it out later and you manage to get it out, then it's in the form of the pan. And it's like that. And you can't change that. And that's what the world is constantly wanting to do to you and me, is to press you into its form. Through technology, through advertisements, through worldly friends, through your own mind, which is in league with the world. It's constantly, every minute of every day, saying, go this way, think this thing, do that thing, be like this. And it's all pressing, pressing, pressing you into this form until that's who you are. You're exactly like the world wants you to be. It's like a cookie cutter that cuts everything according to its particular mold. Don't be conformed to this world. That's the negative. The positive is be transformed. And notice that he uses a different word here. He doesn't say, don't be conformed to the world, but be conformed to other Christians. Look like other Christians. Be pressed into the mold of other Christians. He doesn't say that. There are some people that think that that's what the Christian life is. That instead of following worldly norms, you follow church norms. And so you do what other people around you do. You dress like them, you talk like them, you walk like them, and things like that. And certainly older Christians can be examples to younger Christians. We can learn a lot from one another. But that's not what Paul is saying is the Christian life. He says, be transformed. That means there needs to come this change, not from the outside, but from the inside out. The word here is a different word than conformed. It's transformed. And you probably, many of you know the word because it's metamorphosized. And again, children, just to give you an example, maybe in class or maybe at home, your teacher, your parents have done this experiment where they've taken a certain kind of caterpillar. They've put it in some kind of aquarium, some food, whatever it needs, and you watch it. And for maybe a few weeks, nothing happens. And then one day you come back after a weekend to school, and there's not a caterpillar, but there's a butterfly or some other kind of moth or something like that. What's happened? This thing that was there before, this caterpillar, was changed from the inside out until it was this butterfly. And that's exactly the word that Paul is using here. And what he's saying is we need to undergo this transformation that the Holy Spirit works in our heart, whereby he doesn't simply make us into cookie-cutter Christians, but he transforms us from the inside out. He makes new. He makes alive. He regenerates by the Spirit of God so that there is this change. So as whereas I used to be crawling on the ground, figuratively speaking, stuck to this earth and stuck to this way of living here, the Lord makes a change in my heart so that I fly by his grace and I look upward and I take in the oxygen that the Lord has for me, and I seek him and his glory in everything. That's the transformation that sinners undergo by the Spirit of God. What a wonderful thing. What an amazing thing. Other religions know nothing of this. If you join the Muslim religion, or the Buddhist or Hindu religion, they'll make you a carbon copy of what they are. This is how you dress. This is how you talk. This is how you eat or don't eat. That's what all the other religions do. Only Christianity knows this power of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And young people, children, older ones, this is what we all need. And this is wonderful. This is beautiful. This is something that the Lord can do for you. And the Lord is willing to do this to you as well. When you say, listen, I am really, my life, when I look at it this way, is nothing but a dark caterpillar life, stuck, contained, clinging to this world, this earth, nothing more. I'm not living for God, not living out of grace. I don't have this principle of life in me. This is what the Lord gives through the gospel, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He does this by his Spirit so that you are changed from the inside out. Everything begins to make sense slowly but surely. It indeed becomes logical. It becomes reasonable to serve the Lord. Is this how you live? People of God, isn't this what we want and need continually? Notice the focus that the Lord gives on the renewing of our mind. Be transformed by the renewing, the making new of the mind. Christianity is not a mindless religion. It's a religion in which the mind is activated. It's busy. That's why you come to sermons. That's why you listen to sermons. That's why you're engaged, because sermons address the mind and the affections and the whole person, for sure. But through sermons, blessed by the Holy Spirit, our minds are changed. From being dark, the Lord brings light through the preaching of the Word, through his Word, the Bible. You read the Bible with a praying heart and you say, Lord, show me myself and show me thyself. And the Lord speaks. He gives you this renewing of your mind by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a responsibility, people of God, this is for you and for me, not to give our mind over to this world, which is claiming it each and every day. Watch this week. You'll see how The world just wants to swallow up your mind, fill your mind with all kinds of things. And if it's not the world, it's Satan. He's whispering, he's wanting to haunt your mind or your own flesh. Bitter thoughts, envy, jealousy, all those things filling your mind. Pray to God, make me new. Cleanse me. Give me a right spirit. Free my mind. Renew my mind by the Holy Spirit. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Is this your prayer, congregation, here this evening, the post-communion Lord's Day, as the Lord claims each and every one of us, whether or not we have been at the Lord's Supper? The Lord's command is the same. He doesn't change his directives. This is his will for the whole human race. Hear it then. By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. We've seen why, we've seen how. We come now to what end. Because our text ends with a remarkable word. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God wants to teach you his will. Sometimes young people and older ones can say, you know, what is God's will for my life? What should I do with my life? I'm 18, I'm 12, I'm 26, whatever it is. What does the Lord want for my life? Well, there's lots of things that we can say about that, but tonight God tells us what his will is for each and every one of us here. His will is that we present our bodies as living sacrifice to him. And when we do that, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind, then we shall prove what is the will of God. And that word prove means we will know the value of it. We will so test it, we will so taste it, we will know it by experience. Sometimes we say we want experiential truth, and what that means is simply this, that we know in truth God, his grace, and his will. It's not just something out there far from us, but it's something we've tasted. We've proved it. And the way that the Lord makes us to prove his will is often through difficulty, through trials, through circumstances that we would never choose, and that we feel are altogether unlike what we really need or want. And yet, God orders our life in such a way that he wants us to know from the inside out what is his good and acceptable and perfect will. Notice these three words. Good, acceptable, and perfect. It's almost as if he's climbing some steps there as he's saying, come with me. When you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, and you're not conformed to this world, and you're transformed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind, then you will taste, you will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I think that the people of God know something of that. There are times in our lives when things come our way and we don't think of them as good. In fact, they seem awful. They seem horrible. We shrink back from this. Is this what the Lord wants? is this persecution, this difficulty, this trial, this temptation, this assault, is this something that God wants me to go through? Like we said, the Lord doesn't want this simply to stay outside of us, simply as doctrines out there to be believed. Nothing wrong with that. But the Lord wants to internalize this in his people so that they taste and know that the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see. When you taste something, it becomes part of you. You take it into your mouth and you chew on it. That's what it means to taste. When it's simply outside of you, you don't taste it. But when it comes to be in you and part of you, and that's often through difficulty, through trial, the Lord is working that out in your life. And he makes us to taste how good it is. And that's not so easy. A lot of times time passes for us to be able to say, affliction has been for my profit. It was good for me that I might have been afflicted. We don't say that so easily. But when the Lord trains us and teaches us, he puts those words on our mouth by his Holy Spirit. And sometimes it's just in faith. Lord, I don't understand. I can't make sense of this, but I trust that this is good. Joseph, sold into slavery, suffered for years, a riddle. Made no sense at all. Later in life, he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He learns to say the word, good. And acceptable means, when we say acceptable, it's like, okay, that's acceptable. Like if a parent or your boss says, you know, that work is acceptable, that's actually not so good. But when the Bible uses it here, it means ready to be embraced. You accept of it. You receive it. You embrace it. You know, there are times in our life when the will of God as it comes into our life is so hard, you shrink back from it. You even push it away. And yet when God teaches you that it's good, then you learn also to embrace it, to accept of it, to acquiesce in it, and to say, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good unto him. That's not just good, but acceptable. And then there's this third step. Perfect. This is something that may be the hardest thing, especially when it's through deep trials that the Lord leads you. But child of God, one thing I know, on the other side, and perhaps in this life, the Lord will enable you to so approve of his dealings that not only you say, it is good for me to have been afflicted, or to say, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good unto him. But you say, because you see it all in Christ, you say, God's perfect. His Son is perfect. Can his will be anything but perfect? He makes all things turn out for good. Being an able God and a willing Father. Well, this is something that the Lord teaches his people as they devote themselves to the Lord, as they learn to present their bodies as living sacrifices. Young people, older ones, do you want to know the will of the Lord? Here's the way. Walk in it. In faith. Leaning on the promises of the Lord. Leaning on that one sacrifice for sin forever. The sacrifice that we commemorated this morning at the Lord's Supper. I for you, who would otherwise have suffered an eternity in hell forever. I did it all. I gave myself for you. And people of God, we say, what shall I render to the Lord for that? How amazing. How divine. It demands my all. And the Lord says, present your bodies. And it won't just be a burden. It won't be a duty. Just. But it's as if the Lord himself puts his arms in the scriptures around us, and by the Spirit he looks us in the eyes and he says, I beseech you, brothers and sisters, the family of God, present your bodies. Shall we do it? What's holding you back? Your sin? The lusts of the flesh? The pride of life? Oh, that will kill you. That will kill forever. Hear God's voice to you today. For Christ's sake, out of free mercy in Jesus Christ, come, taste mercy, and present your bodies. However broken, however ruined, however much given over to sin, the Lord knows what to do. He will take them, and he will make them vessels fitted for glory. That's his work. It's a glorious work. It's an amazing work, all out of Christ. His one sacrifice, now living sacrifices, on the basis of that one sacrifice, and all for his glory and honor. Amen.